I don't think it will come as much of a surprise, but my sermon this morning is on the resurrection. When we come to the resurrection of Christ, we're dealing with the most important event to occur in history. His resurrection proves everything prophesied about Messiah in the Old Testament, and his resurrection verifies all that he said of himself and all that the apostles said of himself in the New Testament. Arguments for biblical truth are making a defense of the faith, seeking to set forth the infallible proof of the scripture and the things that we know of history. Defending the faith in this way is called apologetics. There are several schools of thought on the use and purpose of apologetics, and I don't have time to do the argument between evidentialism of Josh McDowell and presuppositionalism of Cornelius Van Til, but I'll do that next time I speak. But there are several schools of thought on the purpose of apologetics. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, that you would with gentleness and respect. We're to be ready to give an answer when people say, why do you believe in Christ? Why do you believe he rose from the dead? Some say that apologetics are meant primarily for evangelism, and certainly that is in the main majority of the use for it, but a whole lot of people believe that apologetics is for the strengthening of believers. They argue from the argument that a natural man, man without Christ, will not embrace gospel truth. That according to 2 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually similar. So apologetics does strengthen the believers, and it is useful for evangelism. However, at one and the same time in evangelism, we must acknowledge the sovereign pleasure of God in making alive people who are spiritually dead, giving us ears to hear and hearts to receive, as Lydia, as it says in the book of Acts, whose heart the Lord opened. So God the Holy Spirit has to first regenerate someone to make them alive before they will understand the good news and come to Christ through faith. John 6:44 tells us that the Father must draw us to Christ, otherwise we would never come. And the word used for draw is also used in the Gospel of John, chapter 21:6, referring to the drawing of fish in a net to the shore. So it is not a comfortable prodding or begging. It is God grabbing a hold of us and bringing us to his Son. Ephesians 2:5 says we were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. You and I, as believers, had to be convinced in our hearts and in our minds that Jesus Christ, who he is, who he said he is, the only way to the Father, the only one who can save us, that he is the perfect Son of God. He cared enough to die for us. And so, believing those things and committing to those things, we come to him confessing that he is our Savior and our Lord. Romans 10:9-10 promises, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This verse makes it fairly plain that there's no such thing as a Christian who is not firmly convinced that Christ rose from the dead, and that does not own him as Lord. But this is Paul's concern, as was read in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And these people believed in vain. They really misunderstand the resurrection, that there would be no resurrection. Before considering the resurrection, we must first deal with the cause of the resurrection. Christ died for our sins. Why did he have to die? Because we had nothing to offer God. If each of us were to die and to spend an eternity in hell, it would not pay for our sins. One who was perfect had to die in our place. We were bankrupt before the judgment bar of God. A lot of people say that they do good works, and that they somehow mean to balance out the bad with the good. Isaiah 64:6, God tells us what he thinks of our good works. He said, trying to hide their misdeeds from their parents. Like, we hope we can get away with it, but we don't. I don't know about you, but my parents seem to catch everything that I ever did that was wrong, and then I caught it. It was difficult enough to hide from our parents, but nothing is hidden from the knowledge of an omniscient God. He's all-knowing. These things, as David says, were done in his presence. In Psalm 51:4, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." How can a sinful thing offer to a holy, all-knowing God filthy rags for his pain for his sins? A lot of people think that since God is loving and forgiving, that God is obligated to forgive us our sins. I mean, after all, that's his job. I sin, he forgives me. He needs to do that. He's too busy to be concerned with all the people in the world and all the things that they do and all the things that they've done wrong. He just has to let us go. He has to forgive us, right? And being the product of a modern society, people believe that perhaps God will rain on the herd. Or that to reaffirm man's dignity and self-worth, he will take them as they are and let them go. I had a friend that I was talking to one day, and he was talking about adultery in his life, and he said, you know, God doesn't care about that. He doesn't mark that. And I had to say something. I said, "You do not know anything about God, my friend." Oddly enough, that was the last thing he had to say about his sin. According to Romans 3:9, all of us are guilty before God. Both Jew and Greek, he says, are all under sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. All mankind is going to be held accountable to God, and this is why Christ had to die for our sins, according to the Scripture. God is obligated to no one. He owes nothing to us. He finds nothing in us that endears us to him, and he is judged and will judge rightly. Unbelievers will get unmitigated justice, and believers will get justice as well. But our justice will come at the expense of Christ. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter 4:8 states that the righteous are scarcely saved, and then ask the question, where then will the unrighteous and ungodly appear? By scarcely saved, a lot of people have an idea of what that means. My idea, my read on that, which may not be orthodox, if you can correct me if it's not, is that God had no plan B. We were scarcely saved. He had no other son to offer for us. He had no other avenue to offer to save his people and redeem them for himself. And that's why Christ had to die, that God might be the just and the justifier of those that are trusting in him. Romans 8:1 tells us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But John 3:18 reminds us that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So unbelievers, those outside of Christ, have only their rags to offer to a God who is holy and just. Why is it essential that Christ rise from the dead? On the Day of Atonement in Israel, described in the Old Testament, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the place that the high priest was only to go once a year and offer atonement, a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The sacrifice, while not actually paying for their sins, was the way that God had covenanted with his people to roll back their sins one year at a time until the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb would come and would forever take away their sins. An innocent animal's blood had to be given for their sin. Blood was spilled and rolled back the sins. And year after year after year, the sacrifices went on and the blood flowed. The high priest, when he entered the Holy of Holies, took off his robes of glory and put on linen robes and went in. And he went in with fear and trembling, because God had in the past shown his displeasure with those who had come into his presence and should not have been there, and he killed them. So the high priest went in with fear and trembling, fear for two things, for himself, his own life, and fear that the sacrifice would not be fact, there are stories that the high priest went in with a rope tied around his foot so that if God yielded, they could drag him out. So the people, and of course the high priest, were very concerned about his reappearing. If he came back out, it meant that God had accepted the atonement, that the blood was sufficient, that the high priest himself had been purified and was acceptable to God. So the resurrection of Christ, who is at the same time the altar, the Lamb, and the high priest, his resurrection proved forever that he was an acceptable sacrifice to the Father. Romans 1:4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is the good news of a resurrected Christ who is the guarantor of our resurrection. The problem with a lot of people is that they do not understand what sin is. They have no standard for it. Is sin what your parents told you to do? Or is sin what the government tells you to do? What is sin? Sin is defined as any lack of conformity to God's law. The purpose of God's law, at least one purpose of it, was to show this holy standard and to detail for mankind what sin is. When we take a close look at God's commandments, we see that if we're honest, that we have broken every one of those commandments. If we haven't broken them in actual fact, we have thought about them so long and so hard that we've broken them in our hearts and our minds. Often the only difference between an act and a thought of sin is that we've been restrained from performing them. Restrained by a fear of being caught, by embarrassment. Frequently a believer's conscience will warn them that what they're about to do or what they're contemplating is sin, and they turn away from their sin out of respect for the Lord and out of the guidance of His Spirit. But often, more often than we care to admit, God intervenes in some way to cause us not to commit that sin, and we ought to be thankful that He does. And 1 Samuel 25, there's a story of a woman named Abigail who came to King David, who was about to kill Abigail's husband, Nabal. And David gives great praise to her for having stopped him from killing Nabal. And God should be praised when He stops us from committing sin against Him. The rich young ruler in the New Testament came to Christ and claimed that he had kept the whole law. Christ showed him that he cared more for his riches than truly following him when he said, okay, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful because he was not going to give up his riches. So the law is not really kept by doing an outward set of do's and don'ts. It's kept within the heart. Hating is the same as murder. Lusting is the same as committing adultery or fornication. Being discontent with what we have or seeking to have something that someone else has is covetousness. Rebellion in the heart or back-talking to your parents is not honoring them. Stealing someone's reputation is done when we lie about them. Gossip is the same thing as bearing false witness. Having no place for God in our hearts and lives or using His name as the period on every other sentence is using His name in vain. God makes it clear that we have broken one of His ten, that when we have broken one of His ten commandments, we're guilty of them all. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." God's law is not 10 separate laws, it is the law. And if you break one of them, you've broken them all. That's why Paul repeats in the Old Testament, in the book of Romans, when he says, "There is none righteous. We have all broken God's law, and if you break one, you've broken them all." And this is why everyone needs a Savior. This is why Christ had to die in our place, the just for the unjust. Hebrews 2:3 asks, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Remember what I said, God has no
want to reread the first few verses. Now I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first, for I delivered to you as of the first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The church in Corinth knew the gospel. Paul had preached it to them. He said, "This is what I received. I delivered it to you. You received it. You stand in it. You're being saved if you hold fast to it." But yet there had come up this teaching that the resurrection of Christ was the only resurrection, that believers would not be resurrected. Paul was very concerned for them. He said, "Have you believed in vain?" He said that, all the witnesses that had seen him, and that he had appeared to the disciples, he had appeared to Cephas, and he said, "Last of all, he appeared to me as the one born out of due time." In the Old Testament, which is what he was referring to, he says, "I delivered to you what I received that was in the Scriptures." He's referring to several Old Testament passages that teach resurrection. In Daniel 12:2, Daniel says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Job 12:26 says, "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. I delivered to you that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again." So how did the Corinthians get to the point where they claim to believe that Christ rose from the dead, but that there is no resurrection? Paul, writing to Timothy some 10 years later, in around AD 66, said in 2 Timothy 2:17, "Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So, this error is a continuing error, and it's a continuing error today. There are a whole lot of people meeting inside of buildings with stained glass windows today who do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And yet they call themselves Christians. Perhaps this belief in Corinth was that there was no resurrection was from their pagan philosophies that they had believed, that did not believe in a resurrection, that taught that everybody sort of a little spark of light that goes up with the great light. Or perhaps it was from Greek dualism that taught that the body was wicked and that the spirit was good and that the soul was free from the body of death and was never to be reunited with it. Or it could have been from the Hebrew teaching of sect called the Sadducees. And as you've all heard, and I have to say it, they're sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they're sad. At any rate, the error could have been any one of these things because they did all deny the miraculous and bodily resurrection. You may encounter in Mark 12:18, a group of the Sadducees came to Christ and they presented him with a scenario to test him. And they said, "Lord, master, teacher, a woman was married to a man and he died, and she married another guy and he died, and married another guy and he died, and went on until there were 7 husbands who died and were married to this woman." And they said, "Which of these will be her husband in heaven?" And he said, "You do greatly err, not knowing the power of God or the Scriptures." He said, "In heaven there is no excitement of the soul. And all these views of human personality, individuality, and uniqueness are forever lost at death. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was preaching in Athens in the Areopagus, the marketplace of ideas, and they called Paul's teaching a new teaching, a strange thing that he was bringing to the ears. And the result of Paul's preaching in Athens was that some believed and others wanted to hear more, which is always the condition of the unsaved. They are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Those in Athens were the unconvinced lost, but the church in Corinth, Paul said, you believe, you receive, you are saved, you're standing in the gospel, unless you believe in vain. So he was deeply concerned for them. And perhaps the people espousing this doctrine had not thought through to its logical conclusion, but he said, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't raise. And if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if that's so, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The pagan doctrine of all flesh being evil would have to include our Lord's body as well, because by man came death and sin, and by a man, the man Christ Jesus, came the resurrection from the dead. As the modern expression says, you can't have it both ways. It's either Christ and us in a bodily resurrection, or it's nothing. How many people saw the resurrected Christ? According to the various estimates, and according to what Paul says here in our passage, there's 500 plus. There's 500 plus the disciples, plus James, and then Paul. 514. Paul said that most of these people were still alive, and he was speaking some 25 years after Christ's resurrection. Some of these people have died, but many remain. During the time he lived and preached on the resurrection of Christ, there were at least 500 witnesses living, or about that many living of the resurrection. If you went to court and you had 514 to 520 witnesses, eyewitnesses of a fact, sober, stone-cold sober people who would raise their right hand and swear on a stack of Bible that Christ rose from the dead, do you think you could win your case? I do not believe that even O.J. Simpson's dream team could get that from the court. I think 500 eyewitnesses is a pretty good deal. And look at the character of the witnesses. You have the apostles. These are godly men of godly character. 500 people. But these same 500 and some odd people were the same people who had despaired when they heard that Christ was dead. They despaired of their Messiah. But they saw him resurrected. And it was not a blurry image. It was not swamp gas. It was not mass hysteria. It was not hallucinations. They didn't have a fuzzy picture of him on their digital cameras. He arose. They saw him. He told Thomas, he said, it says touch me, but the Greek word means examine me. Like a physical examination of a doctor. Examine me. And he said, blessed are those who grieve who have not seen. And of the thousands who believe in Christ, why were these disciples willing to die rather than deny him? Even those during the persecutions that would eventually recant their denial and get in line for the same death that had fallen on their brethren. These trembling disciples who, on the day when Christ was arrested, stayed hidden until he was crucified. Where did they suddenly get the boldness to confront the religious and civil authorities with the fact of a resurrected Christ? And why would they say and do all that if Christ was not risen? What quickly made sniveling cowards turn into bold soldiers for Christ? It was seeing the resurrected Christ. It was the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. give them boldness on the day of Pentecost to declare him. The men who would ought utter no defense of Christ at his arrest spoke boldly to these same authorities just a few days later, and they said in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But as for us, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." With no consequences for what would happen to them if they didn't stop proclaiming Christ, they kept preaching him, whether it meant arrest, torture, or death. No one would stop them from preaching about the resurrected Lord. And the life of Saul of Tarsus, what caused a Christ-hating Jewish Pharisee to turn from that and persecuting the church, being a believer in Christ, and preaching Christ throughout the then known world? What caused him to change? Paul says, "Let him appear to me. I saw him." And the centuries of believers who were not eyewitnesses, but relied on the Word of God, why are these people still hanging around? Why are you here? Because he arose. The unbelievers don't understand why we're here. They don't understand why after 2,000 years this thing hasn't just died off. As Gamaliel said to the Jewish council after they had arrested Peter and threatened to kill him, he said, "I told the council," he said, "I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." It hasn't died out. The church is still standing after 2,000 years in spite of persistent attempts by unbelievers to destroy the hope of the gospel. I don't know if you've ever studied the arguments given by unbelievers against the resurrection of Christ. If you have, you will find that they are not intellectually honest, and that they do not take into fact all the circumstances revealed in Scripture concerning his resurrection, and that they rely on things such as saying that the people were hallucinating, but, or that God did not really resurrect his son, but he made people believe that he did. Which is harder? The answer is that they simply cannot believe. They refuse to believe. And they seek to use deception rather than examine the evidence of Scripture and submit their hearts to him. Romans 1, verses 20 through 22 says, "They are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Paul, when he had been arrested, said to Festus, he said, "Why should it be thought a thing impossible with you that God should raise the dead? If there is a God, and there is, but if the Scriptures say we all know that, well, without excuse, we do know him this. Is it impossible for him to raise the dead? Is anything impossible with God? And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given unto men, given by men, for we must be saved." If the resurrection of Christ is removed from the gospel, then we have no good news to tell anyone. Preaching gospel, Paul says, is in vain. Faith in Christ is an empty hope. All those witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ are liars. Millions who have died trusting in Christ have been deluded and are perished. We would be left with an empty, hopeless religious system, just like all the rest. But Paul now draws his conclusion to an end, and I know we've only looked at just a little bit of the Scripture, but the last verse in chapter 15 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your faith, your labor is not in vain." Whatever difficulties may come our way, whatever trials we experience as we seek to live for him, Paul is telling us to stay the course, to hold fast to the gospel, to not deviate, to not even listen to those who would preach another Jesus or another gospel. And that song says it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem
because he arose, we will arise on that great day. Whether we go before he comes, taken to death, or if we live until he comes, we will all rise together. We can proclaim with Job that in our resurrected bodies, though, as he said, and I love the King James, I'm sorry for throwing that in, but he says, though worms destroy my flesh, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Though we're dead and gone and turned to dust, we are, that is the seed of the life that shall be, the body that shall be. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Consider the evidence of Scripture, the evidence of history, the radically changed lives of those who saw him, the radically changed lives of those who cowered in fear until they saw him. Consider the boldness of their proclaiming him even if it meant their death. Consider the millions and millions of people who have trusted in Christ. Consider that. He is risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you.